Well, for those of you who are visiting with us this week, we're so thankful that you're here. I see a lot of visitors this morning. Welcome. Welcome. We here at Cornerstone, we open up the Bible at the beginning of a book, typically like the book of Colossians, and then each week we go through it, sometimes verse by verse, sometimes word by word, sometimes paragraph by paragraph, and then we go through the book, and we're not done with the book until we reach the final verse of the book. And right now, I think we're on message 37 of the book of Colossians, and we find ourselves in Colossians chapter 3, particularly in verse 13, which finds itself in a bigger context of verses 12 through 17. So allow me to read those to you now. There God writes, "So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion and kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father." Now, it's really tempting for folks like us who tend to be very behavior-oriented, right? We tend to judge how we are doing based on our behavior, how well we're walking with the Lord, or how poorly we're walking with the Lord. So as people that gravitate towards our behavior and judging our faith based on our behavior, it's very easy to come to a text like this, which is just full of commands, right? Put on a heart of compassion, be gentle, be patient, forgive each other. It's really easy for us to jump into this and think that God is only concerned about our behavior. But it's very important for us to remember that this passage, this paragraph, falls into a much larger context. The context of the book of Colossians. And I need to remind you this morning, believer, when God looks at you, when He thinks about you at this very moment, He doesn't base His relationship with you based upon your performance or how well last week went, or how loving you were, or how compassionate you were. When God looks at you this morning, He looks at you in the realm of Romans 8:1. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 1, this is the way that God looks at us. In verse 22, he tells us that God has reconciled you in His fleshly body, that's Christ, through death, in order to present you, that's currently even present you, before God, holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. So to refresh your memory, that means that when God looks at you, even this morning, He doesn't look at you as if you've done something wrong. As a matter of fact, everything that you've ever done wrong, He wipes clean. And He places upon Christ. And Christ paid the penalty for those sins. Holy, absolutely, morally perfect. When God looks at you, He sees you as the perfect Son of Jesus. You are blameless. You are beyond reproach. Okay? So know that. You are met with His grace this morning. You are forgiven of all those sins. But we also need to go into this paragraph and these commands with the understanding that not only does God's grace forgive us of all that we've ever done, all that we're currently doing now that's sinful, and all that we ever will do that is sinful, but His grace also transforms us. It changes us. So Christian, there's a very real sense in which I can say, relax. The biblical word for this is peace. You are at peace with God. Now, at the same time, God loves you so much that he's willing, not willing, he predestined you, according to Romans 8 and 29, to be conformed to the image of his son. So as his child, he is now graciously removing sin from your life. He's using the word of God to do that, and he's using your current circumstances to do that, to remove sin from your life. And you replace that sin with virtues or attributes of Christ. You become like Christ. That's really the context of Colossians chapter 3 and these commands which God is now giving to us. Praise God that his grace forgives us, and praise God that his grace transforms us. What we've been looking at here, particularly in verse 12, if I could refresh your memory, please look at verse 12. It says, "So, as those who have been chosen of God." Immediately, we are reminded that this text is built upon the foundation of the doctrine of divine election. Divine election. Divine election is just one of those truths, one of those doctrines that the Bible teaches. It's hard for us to sometimes wrap our minds around this, but it is a truth. And it is the doctrine upon which this text is built upon. The doctrine that God chose in eternity past those who would be saved. Okay? The doctrine in eternity past, God chose those who would be saved. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 tells us that in him, in Christ, he chose us before the foundation of the world. Okay? It's just something we need to come to grips with. You might be sitting here this morning. You might not be a believer. You might have been exposed to Christianity. And you just heard me say, wait a second. You told me that God chose who would be saved before time began. Yeah, that's what I just said. You're not allowed to use that unbeliever as a cop-out not to believe. And I say that in all love and grace. Fight that urge. Unbeliever, God calls you to himself. He calls you. He invites you to himself. Come to him. Receive forgiveness of your sins. Receive a right relationship with him. He calls you to that. He invites you to that. Do not hide behind the doctrine of divine election. So this passage, it's built upon the foundation, the bedrock of divine election. Verse 12 again says, "So as those who have been chosen of God." That is the source of our election. God is the source of our election. It's not ourselves. It's not our good works. It's not our behavior. It's not how good we're doing. God alone is the source of our election. And we read on, the result of our election is the fact that we are holy. We're made holy. That word holy again means absolute moral perfection. God alone is holy according to the book of Revelation. But he declares us holy. He declares us perfect. He justifies us as being perfect because of Christ and what Christ did on the cross. But not only does holy mean absolute moral perfection, it also means to be set apart for God. So God has chosen us. He's the source of our election to set us apart as a people for himself. And then we read of the basis of our election. It is his love. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved. English translations translate this as beloved, but quite simply the Greek says loved or loved ones. You are loved of God. What a beautiful truth. God chose you. He set you apart. He's made you holy. He's transforming you to be holy, practically speaking, and he loves you. Therefore, we're to change. Therefore, we're to put on Christ-like virtues. It's a command there, put on. And here we start reading about the effects of our election. Or rather, what effect, if we were to ask it in a question, what effect does the fact that we've been elected by God and we now believe in the gospel, what effect is that to have on our life? Last week we learned about these effects. We were to put on a heart of compassion in verse 12. We're to put on kindness. We're to put on humility. We're to put on gentleness. We're to put on patience. If you'd like to learn what those things mean, I'd invite you to go to the website and listen to the sermon from last week. This morning we pick it up with the sixth effect of our election. The sixth way in which our election is to affect us now as we are believing saints, believing Christians. And we pick it up in verse 13. It says there, bearing with one another. So quite simply, the sixth effect is that we are to bear with one another. Friends, the natural outgrowth of having a heart of compassion, like we learned about last week, putting on kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, is the ability, catch this, the reason we do verse 12 is so that we would have the ability, the natural outflow of putting up with each other, to bear with each other. And I say put up with each other very intentionally. I know that's not what the English translations say, but that's really what it means to bear with one another. We endure each other. We tolerate each other. You put up with me and my idiosyncrasies and my personality and my shortcomings and my sin. And I am called to put up with you and your idiosyncrasies and your personality and your shortcomings and your sin. We are bearing with one another. I love how candidly Scripture speaks here, how candidly God speaks here. The demand to bear with one another acknowledges that every church throughout history, including this one, as perfect as you all are, right? These churches in our church have been made up and are made up of all kinds of people. And as a result, we find ourselves in close fellowship, close friendship, even familiar relationships, brothers, sisters in Christ, right? We find ourselves in these close relationships with people that might be very different than us, or than myself. People who are altogether different than you, who do things differently, who like different things, who like the room a little cooler or a little warmer than you, who have different preferences. Let's face it, people who you may or may not normally associate with if it wasn't for Jesus bringing us all together, right? And God, for the sake of maintaining unity within the church, His body that He's brought together, the bride of Christ that we sang about earlier. God, for the sake of maintaining this unity within us, this group of people, is telling us here that sometimes we have to go as far as putting up with each other. People that we would not normally choose to put up with in our old way of doing things. And you might be sitting there saying, I'm sorry, Pastor, but I just can't do that. I have very little patience for people who are not like me, which is basically code for saying, I have very little patience for stupid people. Not that they're stupid, but that's what we think. You know, people that are not smart enough to do things the way I do them. Right? Again, none of us say that, but isn't that the heart attitude behind that thought? To have very little patience for stupid people? Christians, we cannot hide behind such excuses. They simply do not work. Listen to this. This is important. Let's tie it back to the text, this command. God has chosen you, believer. He has predestined you. He has set you apart as His child and part of His people, and He has placed His perfect love upon you so that you can lovingly put up with others who are altogether not like you, just as God has lovingly put up with you who is altogether not like Him. You see that? We're called, let me say it again, as His beloved, chosen children, to lovingly put up with each other. Everybody, lovingly put up with each other who might not be like us. Because God himself has put up with us who are altogether not like him. We're fallen. We're sinful. He's perfect. He's holy. But yet he has bared with us. Is that the right word? Bared with us? Or bared? You figure it out. Church, how do we become tolerant? How do we endure with one another? How do we put up with one another? It's not something that happens by accident. It's not like suddenly so on and so forth is really starting to annoy you or bug you at church, and you go into your closet and you pray, God, change that person, and he changes that person, suddenly you're allowed to forbear with them, or you're able to forbear with them. Nor is it necessarily something where you say, God, I just want to forbear with brother so-and-so. I really need your help with this. He's really not like me, and I'm having a hard time with that. Friends, we have to remember that when it comes to being a bearing person, a forbearing person, a person that's able to put up with others in love, it's not something that just happens with the flip of a switch. You might be able to forbear with somebody for a while that way. But verse 13 is completely connected with verse 12. You see, bearing with each other comes out of putting on a heart of compassion. It flows naturally out of the person that's working hard to be compassionate, who's working hard, who is diligently laboring to put on kindness and humility and gentleness and patience. It's the person that is not gentle. It's the person that is impatient. It's the person that is proud. It is the person that is not kind. It is the person that lacks compassion that finds it difficult to bear with others. Now, this is a difficult mirror to look in, is it not? You might be sitting here thinking to yourself, I have a hard time putting up with brother so-and-so. Let's use me as an example. I have a hard time with Pastor Jeff. I'm going to tell you the solution to your problem. It's not changing me. It's changing you. That's the only person you can ultimately change. You want to change. If you want to be more patient with me, and I need you to be more patient with me. If you want to bear with me, and I need you to bear with me. The secret to that is becoming a compassionate person. I need your compassion. I put myself into binds and pickles all the time. And if you treat me justly, well, then I'll never get ahead. I need your compassion, right? I need your kindness. Please be humble with me. I don't do well with proud people. I'm a sinner. Be gentle with me. Be patient. Then you'll be able to bear with me. You might think to yourself, you know, this doesn't sound very Christ-like. Did Jesus put up with people? I mean, are we supposed to be putting on virtues of Christ or not? To bear with somebody. Did Jesus bear with people? And the answer is yes. I love, the canonicity of Scripture, Matthew chapter 17, verse 17. It says, the context here is there's a man who has a son that's sick. He wants his son to feel better. So he takes him to the disciples and asks the disciples to heal him. They couldn't do it. So the guy brings him to Jesus. You know what Jesus said? He says, you unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I put up with you? The same Greek word. How long shall I put up with you? Wow. Church, how are you doing putting up with people in our congregation that you may not ordinarily choose to associate with? That you might not ordinarily choose to befriend? Church, is there anybody in the congregation, in the church family, that you have washed your hands of? You said, I've had enough of that person. Who have you given up on? Brother or sister, can I call you this morning humbly by the authority of God's word to repent? To repent. To put on compassion. To put on kindness, humility, gentleness. To be patient so that you might bear with that brother or sister, or, dare I go here, that spouse, or that child, or that parent. Church, we're called to bear with one another. The seventh effect, as we keep moving through this passage, is that we're to forgive one another. Not only are we to bear with one another, but we're also to forgive each other. Again, reading verse 13, it says, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against you, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. I really want to draw your attention to this word forgiving here, because it's a compound word in the Greek. And it's made up of two thoughts. The first thought is this: grace, or freely give. And the second part, the second idea here, is pardon, or forgive. So it's to graciously forgive, or to freely pardon someone. I want to point out also that this word that God uses here for forgiving each other is not the normal Greek word for forgiveness. Normally it just means to pardon a wrong. To pardon a wrong. You know, my wife and I are, I don't know what you call it, we're fasting from cable TV. And when we have the itch to watch a little TV, we go and watch a free episode, an old episode of 24. I don't know if I'm allowed to watch that as your pastor, but if I'm not, I just confessed it. And if I am, great. 24. And on the show 24, you have all these bad guys, and Jack Bauer going and catching all these bad guys. And these bad guys have usually done a lot of bad stuff. And then when Jack Bauer catches the guy usually threatens, hey, there's a lot more bad stuff that'll happen. But if I get a presidential pardon, I'll tell you about the bad stuff that will happen, but I want to be off scot-free. So you have a bad guy manipulating a pardon, and it usually goes through. That's not at all what this word means, to give a free pardon in the Scripture. Our word here is much, much richer in content. The forgiveness that God calls us to is an act of grace. Remember, grace, to treat somebody far better than they ever deserve. Listen, none of us deserve God's forgiveness, and yet He has graciously forgiven all those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an act of grace that is freely offered, and it is not deserved, nor is it earned. Did anybody here earn God's forgiveness? No. Jesus earned our forgiveness. And the Greek word here is also in a tense that makes it plain that this forgiveness is to be unceasing and without end. You know, I'm reminded of Peter's question there in Matthew chapter 18, where he goes to Jesus and he's acting like he's all Mr. Christian stud. And he says, so Jesus, how many times should I forgive my brother? Seven times? And at that time, the rabbis were saying that you should forgive somebody three times. And after three times, you shouldn't extend grace anymore. Peter's like, should I forgive seven times? But what did Jesus say? No, seven times 70. Seven times infinity is the truth of that passage. Friend, we're all sinners. We are all far from perfect. We all make mistakes. We all act selfishly. We at times are far more concerned with ourselves than loving each other. And as a result, we need mercy. We need forgiveness. You know, it's interesting with how sinful we are. Don't you find it curious? With as much sin that takes place in your heart, in your life, throughout the day, throughout the week, that the words, I'm sorry, I sinned against you, are so rare. Those words are such a rare occurrence to come from our mouths. But almost even more rare are the words, I forgive you. I forgive you. You know, the text goes on and it tells us that we are to forgive just as the Lord forgave us. How did God forgive us? Church, don't forget this. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, we looked at it some time ago, but Jesus told us there, when you were dead in your transgressions, when you were dead in your sins, when you were dead in the uncircumcision of your flesh, in other words, you were unbelieving, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. You see, Jesus didn't wait for us to get our act together. Jesus didn't wait for us to earn His forgiveness while we were still an enemy of God. When we were still dead in our sin and transgressions, Christ died for us. Christ died for us. He made you alive, having forgiven all your transgressions. Again, Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. He didn't wait for you to clean yourself up. He didn't make you earn it. He didn't punish you and then forgive you. He freely forgave while we were yet sinners. You know, it's been said that you're never more like God than when you forgive. Can I say that again? You're never more like God than when you forgive. It's at that point that you are loving your enemy. I like that. It's not from the Bible. I just like it. And what I want to do, and I know that I only have a few more minutes left, but what I want to do is I want to take you to Matthew chapter 18. Go to Matthew chapter 18, which is just such a wonderful passage on forgiveness. I want to teach you a few things about the nature of forgiveness from this passage. It's again where Peter asked Jesus, how many times should I forgive a person? We're going to pick up the story in verse 21. It says there, Peter came and said to him, again, Matthew 18, verse 21. Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Church, look up for just a minute. A talent? That was the largest currency known in that day. One talent equated to 15 to 20 years' salary for the normal worker. And what this guy owed was, what's it say here? 10,000 of these. 10,000, it's unpayable. Church, what we have here is a picture of God and our debt to Him through our sin. He represents the king. We represent the person that has this huge debt, irrepayable debt. What do we have? Verse 25, but since he did not have the means to repay, friends, we don't have the means to repay this debt. His Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. Okay? So he graciously freed him of all that was owed. Let's look at the next verse, verse 28. But that slave that had just been forgiven went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And that denarii, that's one day's wage. So he owed him 100 days' wages. And he seized that guy and he began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. Friends, that's a picture of us. That's a picture of us. When you see somebody that needs their forgiveness, but rather than forgiving them, rather than taking on that debt yourself and forgiving them, you go and you seize that person, you choke them, and we say, pay back what you owe me. Verse 29. So his fellow slave fell to the ground. He began to plead with him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you. But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. Verse 31. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" And his lord moved, with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. Then Jesus says, "My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." Wow. What I want to do is I've got 7 or 8 of these, and we'll take a few minutes and do some of them. I want to pull some truths out from this text that will help you in your forgiveness. We're sinners, okay? We find it difficult to forgive people. This is something that we all struggle with. I find it hard. This is horrible. Confessions of a parent. I find it hard to sometimes forgive my kid. I'll hold on to that for 2 or 3 days before I start treating him with love. I probably just disqualified myself. Strike that from the tape. I never said it. I denied everything I just said. We struggle with this. We all struggle with this. So the first thing I want to just point out to you from this text is that, one, forgiveness cancels a debt. Forgiveness cancels a debt. Throughout this parable, the practice of canceling a debt serves as a metaphor for practicing forgiveness. Forgiveness requires that someone bear the cost of what is owed. And by the way, I do want to tell you that I'm indebted to Tim Lane for these principles, who wrote an article, a wonderful little article, on this passage, and I've kind of taken the gold nuggets from his article, and I'm passing them on to you. But forgiveness requires that someone bear the debt of what is owed. For example, let's say you borrow my wheelbarrow, right? You borrow my wheelbarrow. When you bring it back, my wheelbarrow's wheel is flat. At this point, I have 2 options. Either one, I can pay and have the wheelbarrow repaired, or 2, I make you repair the wheelbarrow. Someone has to pay to get the wheelbarrow fixed. And we cannot pretend that the wheelbarrow is not broken. It's broke, right? We can't minimize its brokenness. Someone must absorb the cost for that repair. And in a similar way, the very essence of forgiveness involves observing and canceling a debt. It does. It's costly. It costs someone. Secondly, we can learn, and this comes from Ken Sandy, the book The Peacemaker, an excellent book, worth its weight in gold if you ever get it. He tells us that forgiveness makes a fourfold promise. Biblical forgiveness makes a fourfold promise. When you forgive someone, you absorb the cost of that offense and that's been committed against you, and you cancel the debt, and then you make this fourfold promise. 1, I will not dwell on this. Right? Forgiveness does not dwell on a wrong. 2, I will not bring this offense up and use it against you. This offense can't be a bullet that you put in your gun and you fire off whenever you need it. 3, forgiveness promises that you will not talk about this incident to others. You won't gossip about it. You won't malign someone in regards to it. And 4, forgiveness promises that we will not, or I will not, let this incident stand between us or hinder our personal relationship. Think about that. Think about what we're called to in Colossians chapter 3. We're called to forgive as Christ forgave us, church. Does Christ dwell on your sin? Does he seethe over your sin? Is he up there right now upset about your sin? Isn't it freeing to know that he's not? Doesn't forgiveness feel awesome? Christ, does he bring this offense up again and again and use it? Or is that satanic? Is Jesus the accuser of believers, or is the devil the accuser of believers? It's the devil. I will not talk to others about this incident. Is Jesus going around gossiping about you? Of course not. And does he let your sin stand in between your relationship with him? Or did he, as we learned about in Colossians chapter 2, nail it to the cross and pay its debt in full? Friends, forgiveness makes this fourfold promise. We are to forgive as Christ forgave us. Thirdly, I want to point out to you that failure to forgive turns the person that is the victim into the victimizer, or the person that was sinned against into the sinner, the person that was offended into the offender. Okay? What do I mean by that? What we have here in this parable is you have this person go out, and he was the... Well, how am I going to pull this together? Let me just say this. Over here. The servant in the parable did not forgive. Instead, he seized and choked those who owed him. Right? He didn't forgive. He seized and choked. When we fail to forgive, we are active. We're passive. We're choosing to exact revenge. We're choosing to cash in on every penny that is owed to us because of the sin that was done towards us. And rarely are we ever satisfied when it comes to payback. Our bitterness, our lack of forgiveness is unquenchable. You know, we can think of silly examples of this. Think about it like when somebody pulls out in front of you in your car. I know you don't do this, but I know a guy that does. You go right up to his bumper, baby, and you let him know you're there, right? I saw that happen once. I called my wife to repent. I will just pray for her. She's teaching children's church. I'm allowed to say that. No, my wife would never do that. She yells at me when I do it. Maybe somebody cuts in front of you at the shopping market, the checkout line. We beam holes in the back of people's heads, right? Friends, don't forget that when we fail to forgive, even though somebody may have sinned against us, when we fail to forgive, we actually become the one that starts to sin. We become the transgressor. I want to tell you, fourthly, that failure to forgive has an eternal cost. Failure to forgive has an eternal cost. You need to hear me out on this one. Matthew 18, again, these last two verses of the chapter. Jesus said, "And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." Okay? There's something we need to come to grips with this morning. When we fail to forgive, that sin in and of itself is enough to send you to hell for eternity. You know, we have sins that we like to pick on. Sins that we see people commit and we feel better about ourselves because we haven't committed those things. Church, I want you to know that the sin of unforgiveness is enough to send you to hell for all of eternity. But friend, I also need to tell you that we are not saved by forgiving others. We are saved by grace alone. So, what is Jesus teaching us here? Is he teaching us here that if you don't forgive, that you can't go to heaven? No. What he is teaching you here is that if you don't forgive, that sin is capable of sending you to hell for eternity. And for every unbeliever, you will be punished for that sin. But praise God for his grace. And Christian, we stand in grace. So you might sit here this morning struggling with forgiveness. Maybe you have that sin in your heart, right? However, God's grace is sufficient to cover that, to forgive that. But God doesn't leave us there. He gives us that sanctifying grace, that grace that grows us to become more like Christ. So if you're struggling with unforgiveness, if you're struggling with bitterness, friend, I plead with you. to go to God in his grace. Confess it. Accept his forgiveness. And plead with him to change. Go to him in faith as you ask. You know, when we are gravely sinned against, and let me tell you, I know there are some that have been gravely sinned against. But when we're sinned against enormously, and we don't forgive, can we, as Christians, can we blame the gravity and the enormity of that sin that was done towards us? Can we blame that sin for our lack of forgiveness? The truth is no. Friend, what happens is that sin, that enormous, hurtful, and I don't want to undermine the hurt. I don't want to undermine what you've gone through. I don't want to do that at all. So hear my heart. But what that sin does, that sin which was committed against us, it actually reveals something in our heart. Our breaking point. That unforgiveness that's in there. It brings it to light. And we are then forced to deal with it. And this in and of itself is God's grace showing us where our hearts are desperately sick and need the great physician to come in and heal. Does that make sense? I'm not trying to undermine the enormity of the hurt, the pain. That's why I want to talk to you real quickly about the forgiveness for us is both a point in time and it is a process. And I will quit soon. Forgiveness is both a point in time and a process. Notice Peter's question of the parable at verse 21. He says, Peter came and said to him, "How often, Lord, shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" And Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times." And when we forgive someone, it's an event or it's a point in time which says, "I forgive you." But that, of course, is not the end of it. Every time I remember the offense committed against me, I must continue to forgive. I forgive you and will continue to forgive you and will continue to forgive you and will continue to forgive you. And I will not act out on my sinful desire for revenge. We forgive and we keep striving to forgive. It's important that we understand this. And so we don't misunderstand the idea of forgiveness. We need to understand that it is both a point in time, but it's also a process. You know, sometimes we say we'll forgive somebody, but then we start thinking about it and we get discouraged. Why would I remember it again if I've truly forgiven this person? We start to feel guilty. We need to understand that our decision to forgive someone often does not match the leftover hurt of the sin. Our decision, this is a stark reality. When we decide to forgive someone, it often does not match the leftover lack of trust or even the anger towards the person that has sinned against us. But believer, if God's calling you to forgive somebody today, you need to remember, you need to see your forgiveness as both an event where you choose to forgive that person, but also a process. And as you do that, you will much less likely fall into this sinful desire for revenge. You know, you're always aware of the temptation to make that person pay for their offense. But even after you initially forgive someone, you can still be tempted to make them pay for what they've done. As you recognize that and shine God's grace upon that, it will keep you vigilant against sinning again in your own heart with revenge. You have forgiven, but you may continue to struggle with your attitude towards that person, that attitude of forgiveness. All right, that's enough. I can tell that I have done enough damage for one morning. One final question. It's the most important question I'll ask all morning. We've got back in Colossians chapter 3, verse 13. It tells us that we're to forgive even as Christ has forgiven us. Here's the question. Do you stand forgiven by God? Do you stand forgiven by God? Have you looked in faith and trust to Jesus Christ as the person who paid the penalty for your sin? Have you accepted God's forgiveness to all those who believe? Have you received this free gift? If you haven't, God invites you again this morning to come to Him in faith, and He will forgive all of your sins. Surrender your life to Christ. He will gladly come in and lead you as your Lord and your Savior. Let's pray. Father, we continue to just look to you for grace. Oh God, we need grace. Lord, help us to bear with one another. Help us to forgive even as Christ forgave us. Lord, may we all look afresh to you and your forgiveness and that great love, that fatherly love with which you've loved us. In Christ's name, amen.